Our text for this evening is coming from the book of Judges. It's been a little while since we've spent some time there and kind of returning back there. And so looking at the book of Judges, we're still in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 22 through 26. And beloved, this is, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Still hearing some pages flip, so I'll give you a second there. All right. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they snuck into the city with the edge of, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is its name even today. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way your word shows your plan and your hand working amongst your people throughout history. We thank you for the way that that word challenges us to live out our lives today. And we pray and give you thanks for the way your word not only glorifies your name, but always points us to Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father. And these things we pray. We pray that you would do them, build us up in our faith, call people to faith, and do them either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue working through the introductory chapter to the book of Judges, let me refresh your memory for a moment. We've been dealing with the conquest and recovering some of the conquest of Canaan. A lot of this actually is part of the book of Joshua, so there's some overlap between these two books. And to be honest with you, have you kind of been thinking about and paying attention to the language that is recorded and preserved for us? The conquest of Canaan, for lack of a better way of putting it, has been a mixed bag. There have been some amazing successes and some glorious destructions of God's enemies, but there have also been failures and there have been compromises. And in many cases, those compromises have left pagan peoples, idolaters, within the land. And the presence of those idolaters would become stumbling blocks for the people, even oftentimes causing successive generations to fall into sin and into idolatry. As we talk about that for just a minute, I want to kind of draw our attention to our modern context. Because America, sometimes we joke and call it the land of toleration, the toleration of everything, we face so many of the same consequences that the people who were settling into Canaan were facing. And when we don't take the threat of paganism and idolatry seriously enough, the church becomes rather complacent and weak about worldly things. And we find another generation being infected with the same kinds of temptations that, well, the people in Joshua's day faced, the people in the days of the judges faced. This is a very real thing that we need to take seriously in the church. We allow too much. Sometimes I've joked and said that I feel at times like Lot living outside of Sodom. Well, we've allowed that as a church, as Christ's church, to grow up in this community around us. And oftentimes it's been because we have been armchair quarterbacks. We have been complacent. We've as one person I heard once say, been sitting on the couch shouting at the TV. That doesn't affect anything that goes on in the TV. Sometimes it just makes us angry and raises our blood pressure. But how oftentimes Christians behave like that? We complain about the things going on in the world, but we don't do anything about it. We just keep on complaining. This is the world that we enter into in the book of Judges. This is what it is that the people are facing. And as we approach these little vignettes, as we work through the accounts, the historical accounts that we find here, I really do want to pose that question to you of what are we doing? What are we engaged in? Are we actively working for the glory of Christ? Or are we just kind of putting up with everything else that's going around us and functioning as compromisers with the world, much like, again, some of these accounts we find taking place? Now, in terms of this particular text that we read this morning, I would argue that this text is really a question about conflict, or maybe in the context, I should put it this way, when our priorities, when our loyalties come into conflict with other things, really, where do we place our loyalties in that ultimate sense? Do we say, I am going to be loyal to my family, to my clan, my peoples, you know, my extended family, to my community? I'm going to be loyal first to my nation, my traditions. Oftentimes we find in the church, you know, globally doing things that are totally unbiblical, but saying, well, this is what we've always done, and so what we're going to continue doing. Are we going to be loyal to those things? Are we going to be loyal to our culture? All of that on one hand. These are worldly things. Are we going to place our loyalties, our allegiance, as it were, with those things? Or are we going to give our allegiance to the God of creation, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to make us His own? You see, ultimately, this text is about making a decision. Where is my priority? Where is my allegiance going to fall? Because sometimes we might like to say, well, can't I be loyal to my family as well as to God? And oftentimes you can. But sometimes in life, those priorities come into conflict with each other. Jesus said they would. Okay, so I'm not even making something up here. Jesus said they would. And so when those do, how do you respond? What is going to be the place or the person with whom you place your allegiance? Jesus said you cannot serve two masters at once. You will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both the divine God of creation and worldly things, whatever those worldly things may be, whatever those worldly allegiances may present themselves looking like. In the end, not only are we called upon to set our allegiance in a particular place, but there are also consequences to placing our allegiance here or here, one place or another. And this little vignette highlights the fact of that, because in this particular case, the allegiances to God bring deliverance. Again, in this case, we find one unnamed man from the city of Luz. And for that man, the decision that he made brought deliverance, not only for him, but for his family. And I would argue for the city itself, but I'll get to that in a minute. For the purposes and the people of the city, their allegiance was to worldly things. And that allegiance to worldly things would bring about their death and destruction. And so as you reflect on the text this evening, I want to ask you to reflect upon that question in your life. Where are your allegiances? When push comes to shove, when the rubber hits the road, what is your loyalty going to be placed in? To whom do you give your allegiance, Jesus or mammon? And so we set the context of our text in verses 22 and verses 23. And the house of Joseph, also went up against Bethel. Yahweh was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. And the name of that city before was Luz. Now, Bethel was a name that we should be fairly familiar with as Christians. We find it in the book of Genesis. Abraham pitched his tent there between Bethel and Ai. We find that in Genesis 12, verses 8 and 13, 3. And actually, in Bethel, that where he places his tent, is the first time we find Abraham actually being recorded as setting up an altar and worshiping the God who brought him there. More notably, we should also recognize that Bethel is the place where Jacob saw his vision, the vision of the angels moving up and down the ladder, which, of course, we know from the Gospel of John and Jesus' instructions that that ladder was Jesus himself, that he is the only ladder, the only thing that between man, that they can bring man into the presence of God, and arguably the angels into the presence of man. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is everything, and he is the one upon which angels, and again, man, ascend and descend into the presence of God's throne. That's a big deal. The place, we're also told, was formerly called Luz, which in Hebrew simply means almond tree. Which, if we can make an inference there, probably this place was a place of worship for the pagan people around some big, large, old almond tree that they happened to worship in that area. Yet, we have Abraham and we have Jacob, making very important Jacob's renaming the place to the glory of God. But there's 400 years or so between the time of Jacob and the time when Israel is now released from their captivity in Egypt and comes into the Promised Land. In that time, the house of God, which is what Bethel means, has now been kind of retaken by the local pagan idolatrous tribes. It's been covered, it's been gathered and been grabbed by them, and that's the people, the context of the people that live there. And so this is the context here. This is the event that's taking place. And we're told that not only are they being redeemed, but it's the house of Joseph. I think it's wonderful that we see that language there. Delivering Bethel, or I don't want you to miss the play on words that's going on here. It's the house of Joseph that is delivering the house of God, redeeming it from the pagans, the idolaters that happen to live in that area. This is the context of what's going on. We should remember from Genesis 48 that Joseph is essentially given a double inheritance. Both of his sons receive what would be his inheritance. And that's why when we see in most of the other cases in this, it's the clan of or the tribe of. And here it's not called the tribe of Joseph, but it's called the house of Joseph because it's two tribes. It's Manasseh and Ephraim joining together, tag teaming, as it were, to bring about redemption in this area. And so, the house of Joseph is redeeming the house of God. And it's also a reminder that in this particular context, that we see a little bit of kind of the events of siege warfare and how this stuff works. So I want you to see the significance of redemption in these words in terms of the historical also events that are taking place. But we should also be reminded that just as the house of Joseph is seeking to deliver the house of God, Bethel, from its idolaters, as Christians, we have a responsibility to deliver our houses, the communities around us, from the power of the idolaters all around us. That we're to be working a work of redemption, as it were, not eternal redemption, that's God's work. But we're to be working a work of social redemption, of community cultural redemption, as we seek to work towards throwing down the powers of hell all around us. I say this because sometimes Christians fall into the trap of thinking that they're going to make all of those changes through the social programs or the polling booths and all of those kinds of things like that. That's not how it works. We make that work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. And so when we see evil manifesting itself all around us, our job is not to sit down and watch it and complain about it. Our job is not to come to church and gossip about it. Our job is to do something about it. And it should anger us. It should cause those little hairs on the back of our necks to stand up. In whatever context we see it, it might be big global, you know, but it may be the fact that there's a bully down the street that's picking on the kids and saying things that is not right. Whatever that context is, especially when it masquerades itself as being Christian. How many churches, and I put that in quotes, in our broader community, are doing things and saying things and teaching things that are not anywhere close to being Christian? And our response is not to simply say, well, I hope Jesus comes back soon and makes it all right. Well, you know what? When he comes back, and he is coming back, when he comes back, he will make it all right in judgment. Between now and then, though, we should be saying, well, that's my job. It's my job to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. It's what discipling the nations is referring to there. This is the work that we're given, O house of Jesus Christ in this community, O house here at Calvary, this is the work that we are to fearlessly engage within as we share the gospel with those that we meet. And we are given an eternal promise in that gospel. And the gates of hell will not stand against our onslaught. It will not stand against the battering ram, as it were, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just like the house of Joseph, the house here at Calvary has a job and a task to do. A little bit different location, a little bit different manner, but we still have that task. So we arrive at verses 24 and 25. And the watchman saw a man, he was leaving the city, and they said to him, please show us a way into the city, and we will deal graciously with you. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and sent away the man and his family. Literally, it says they struck it with the mouth of the sword. Kind of very brutal language there. On some level, this ought to remind us a lot of Rahab and the account with Rahab and her family being delivered from the attack on Jericho, not that many years prior to this event. And so here, the house of Joseph is laying siege to Bethel. And as a city, it's a walled city. The typical approach when you see an enemy army coming is everybody kind of runs from the countryside and hides behind the walls of the city, thinking that the walls will provide a certain degree of defense, and thinking that they have a certain degree of defense in numbers, you know, as everybody consolidates down. They're in lockdown. Maybe to put it in that kind of language. And if you know a little bit about siege warfare, those things are, you know, oftentimes long periods of time. They're hard to get into a walled-in city. And so one of the ways that you do that is you set up watches. And that's what we're told has happened. There's watches from the house of Joseph. And they are watching the city throughout the days and throughout the nights, waiting for somebody to slip up. Now, as a kid, I grew up reading all kinds of war stories and war history. I loved that kind of stuff, especially as a young boy kind of growing up. And if you spend any time reading about siege warfare, one of the things that you will discover very quickly is that there are countless tales of sieges in the ancient times and Middle Ages and even in more modern times where the whole city has fallen, the whole castle has fallen because of one person goofing up or one person betraying the city to the enemy. This is one of those cases. This unnamed man decides that he's going to try and sneak out and get away from there. And as he sneaks out of whatever that unguarded, unwatched spot is, the people from the house of Joseph, the scouts, people who are watching, the sentries, as it were, see him exiting. We're not told where. We're not told exactly how. They see him and witness him. And so they catch up to him. Exactly what good scouts are supposed to do. And they catch up to him and they basically say, here's your choice. If you show us the way in, we will deal graciously with you. In fact, the language here of dealing graciously is the same kind of language that is used of the spies in Canaan when they speak about Rahab. It's about kindness. It's about saying, we will take care of you. We will make a covenant arrangement with you. We'll deal mercifully with you. Some of our Bibles will translate that. But this is covenantal language of grace. We will be gracious to you in this kind of a covenantal way. In other words, we'll protect you and we'll make sure that we don't kill you as we go in and kill everybody else. And so they deal graciously with him. And he shows them the way in. And just as in the case of Rahab, and not only is Rahab saved, but Rahab's family is saved, we are told that this man and his family is saved. We don't know the extent of this, whether it's just immediate family or extended family. I think there might be an argument for an extended family. That's a different conversation to have for a different time. That's a good Sunday school class kind of dialogue because we're dealing with a little bit of speculation in that realm. But his family is saved, we're told. But that's where the parallels with Rahab end. Because for Rahab, not only is she dealt graciously with, she becomes part of the covenant people. And not only does she become part of the covenant people, in God's grace, she is made part of the covenant line. She becomes in the line of King David and also of the greater King David, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's grace. That is grace indeed. Only the kind of grace that a God can give. This man, in contrast, we're told, moves north. He goes to Hittite territory and establishes a new city. We could call it New Lutz, for lack of a better term, but it's also Lutz. And we're told, at least when the book of Judges is written, that it was still being called that at that time. And so, we're given a promise there. But another observation needs to be made here as well. You see, part of God's blessing on Abraham reads this way. This is verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Which means this blessing and cursing language applies to the Christian church. This man deals well with the church, and as a result, he finds his blessing in the church. Deliverance of his family, and himself even, for that matter. But the nations of the earth should think that of Christians, our church. We sometimes think, you know, that the blessing comes only in the context of our going out and evangelizing people with the gospel and then discipling the nations. And folks, that's part of it. We ought to think that way, but we shouldn't think that way alone. You see, Joseph, when he served under Pharaoh, we have no record that he converted Pharaoh. But he certainly blessed Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household during the time that he served there. Daniel, much can be said about the same in the same context. He served various kings, but we don't really have evidence that they repented and became believers. You go look in the early Christian church, how they were being persecuted. Essentially, their argument to Rome was, look, you shouldn't persecute us because we're better citizens than your Roman citizens are. We're moral. We have clean living. We work hard. We're good parts. We benefit your empire. Stop persecuting us because you're really hurting yourself by doing so. Blessings. We are blessings to your empire. I've also shared one of the stories of the early church that I absolutely love is the fact that they adopted all of the children that the Romans didn't want. You know, they would basically have these babies and they would throw them out by the docks, probably for the dogs or other wild animals to eat. And these Christians were running around looking for that all of the time. And they would save these babies and deliver them. And you might show up at church one Sunday and a deacon show up and say, Mr. or Mrs., you don't have enough kids yet. And here's another child to add to your family. The Romans were like, why do these Christians have so many babies? It's because they were adopting everybody else's babies and raising them up in the church, delivering them from death and showing them the path of life. It's a wonderful thing. When Rome's courts were overwhelmed and overburdened with backlogs and waiting cases, there rose up something we know as the bishop's courts. And so Roman authorities were basically saying, hey, look, if you don't want such a way, go to the church down there and talk to the elders, and they're going to hear your case. And we're going to honor their ruling, whatever that ruling was, because they recognized that the church was more expedient and they were fair and moral, and they weren't going to take a bribe. And thus the bishop's courts rose up in Roman context, in even at times persecuted Romans context, because the local people recognized they could find a blessing in the body of Christ. Missionaries. My golly, you could spend a lifetime talking about all of the benefits that missionaries have provided to the nations that they have gone to. They have created dictionaries, they have created languages, they have educated not only adults, but children and girls. At that, they have taught to read and to write so that they might show them and have them read the Bible. You know, they have stopped numerous evil practices, things like widow burning and things like that. And even Christian colonizers have done good work in terms of establishing moral governments in some of those pagan worlds. My point is this. Our job, part of the covenant promise that God makes to us as believers, is that if the world wants to find its blessing, it's going to have to come here to find its blessing. It's going to have things that minister to us, to it, and bless it. Even if they never become believers, they're going to have to come. That's the promise that God gives to Abraham, and by extension, to us. I think this is the language, or at least what is behind the language, when Paul instructs Timothy that one of the qualifications for being an elder is that they must be thought of well by the outsiders, those people who are outside of the church. You know, if the people who are outside, those of you brothers who are elders, if the people outside of the church look down upon you, they're going to look down upon the whole church of Jesus Christ. They should look and go, wow, we're grateful for their presence at our business place, at our workplace, in our community activities, whatever it is. We should be thankful for you. That's how they should be thinking. And so one of the questions that I have oftentimes asked churches that I've served is that how the world thinks of you? Because we should be asking that question. If you went and polled the neighbors up and down the street, would they be grateful that Calvary OPC exists here in this particular location? You could word it another way and say, if this church were to close its doors and be done, heaven forbid, if this church were to close its doors and be done, would the people outside of the church, even the hardened atheists, lament that we are no longer here? Because they should, if we're doing and being the Christians that we ought to be, at least in terms of the covenantal language that God has promised. This man from Luz, we don't know much of anything more about him, but he is blessed because of the work of God's people, because he places his allegiance well, not with his city and not with his people group, not with his extended family, but he trusts in the hand of God and God's people. There's no evidence in the text that he ever became a believer. Instead, he reestablished a city in the Hittite territory. So away from Canaan, north. But isn't it interesting that unlike most of Israel's neighbors, just about every other neighbor of Israel, Israel was never recorded to be at war with the Hittites. Now, they certainly pushed the Hittites out of the land. But beyond that, they actually had a pretty cordial relationship with the Hittites through the generations and through the years. I think that's interesting. Did the manner that is reestablished Luz have anything to do with that? We have no idea whatsoever. But certainly his interactions with the house of Joseph couldn't have hurt as he is establishing this new city. So how do the non-Christians around you respond to you as a church? Do they see you as a place where they can be blessed? Even if they don't even get this whole God thing, but that they will find blessing. So verse 25 once again. And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and the man and his, an extended family, were sent away. We've discussed the idea of Karam before, the idea of putting a city to the ban, destroying everything of life within it. That's this language of putting something to the edge or to the mouth of the sword. Same idea being communicated that is taking place here. God is essentially using Israel against, or as agents of his judgments against the wicked, destroying those who claim to hold to sin and immorality and idolatry. This is God's language, for example, in Genesis 15, 13 through 6. One of the reasons that they didn't go into the land right away is because the sin of the Amorites hadn't gotten to its fullness. Okay, God's waiting. He was preparing Israel to be his arm of justice in this land. In addition, God's judgment is also, that is found here in the city and also in other cities that are put to the ban, is meant to be a picture, a foretaste of what it will look like when Jesus comes again in final judgment for all of those who are not born again believers. There will be no second chances. There will be no like left behind kind of thing going on and stuff along those lines. When Jesus comes in judgment, he's coming in judgment, and the wicked will be destroyed in his wrath and sent into the fires of hell forever. Thirdly, he's also purging the land from the evil of idolatry, which harms not only the people who live in that land, but harms the land itself, we're told in Scripture. It's kind of something we don't always think about. That's the language of Romans 8:22, that the earth yearns for that time where Jesus is going to remake it. It's also built on the language of Leviticus 18, for example. It talks about the land not tolerating the immorality of the people and vomiting them out. That comes with a threat. That if you and I start behaving that way, the land will vomit us out as well. This is what it looks like to be vomited out of the land, in this case, by the edge of the sword. But there's another mercy that we find here that is connected with putting the people of the city of Bethel, formerly Luz, to the sword. You see, had any of the people that lived in that city survived the assault? Had just even one person or one family survived the assault? They would have hunted down the betrayer. They would have hunted down that one man who said, "This is how you get in." And they would have killed him, probably in a harsh way, as well as his family. This mercy of God is to this man to say, "I am not only protecting you in the immediate sense from the onslaught of my people, but by the onslaught of my people, I am protecting you from further retribution that might come from the wicked who have been attacked." We sometimes don't think about it that way. Sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable at the way God brings judgments upon the wicked when they fall. But, you know, we see God's hand as we go through the Scriptures oftentimes doing much that. Redeeming one people through the destruction of another people in a glorious way. I mean, we don't always cringe when we hear about the Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the Red Sea. If we don't cringe at that, we shouldn't cringe at this. We shouldn't cringe at the putting these cities to the edge of the sword. In this case, to also deliver one man and his family because of this one man's allegiance to God and not his city. As Christians, we have been given imprecatory psalms in the Scriptures, and many Christians are very uncomfortable singing their imprecatory psalms. But they're God's tool to teach us how to express our righteous anger in a way that is holy and worshipful to Him, and teach us to rest in His hand because He will bring recompense against His enemies. He will destroy them in His time. It's a mercy. It's a divine mercy. Sometimes it's an uncomfortable mercy for us. It's what C.S. Lewis would refer to as a severe mercy. We don't always want them, but they are merciful nonetheless. Verse 26. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he called its name Luz, and it's named that even to this day. As noted before, the Hittites had a long and healthy relationship with Israel. Abraham bought Sarah's tomb from a man by the name of Ephron, who was a Hittite. Esau, maybe not Esau is a good example, but he took a Hittite wife, and there was relationships there as a son of Abraham. The people would never go to major wars with the Hittites. They were displaced, but never major wars. And of David's mighty men, both Uriah and Abimelech were Hittites in terms of their upbringing. Israel supplied chariots to the Hittites to help support the armies of the Hittites, as they oftentimes protected Israel from Israel's enemies. And the nation of the Hittites reached its height, actually historically, about this time in history. And it ran from what we would call modern-day Turkey all the way down through the western portion of Syria. Eventually, it would fall, and little by little, and it would fall to the Assyrian Empire, which we know maybe a little bit more about because they destroyed the northern kingdom. But they had a good relationship, because they recognize, again, the principle of blessing, of finding their blessing amongst the people of God. I don't want to sound like a health-wealth guy by doing that. But you know what? God blesses His people in many, many ways. And so as we close, really we close where we began. The question of allegiance and the deliverance that comes from that. The house of Joseph placed its allegiance with God. Remember, Yahweh was there. That's why they were successful, not because they have great tactics or they were sneaky. Yahweh was with them. They placed their allegiance with God. And as a result, they delivered Bethel, the city of God, from idolatrous hands. The man from the city chose to put his allegiance in the people of Israel. And because of this, he and his family were also redeemed from destruction. The people of Bethel put their allegiance into the walls of their city, into their traditions, their gods, their ancestors, their fellow warriors. And because of this, they were delivered into the hand of God's judgment. Now, we don't build cities. We don't have a big wall around the church complex. In other places of the world, that's normal. Spend some time in Africa with me, and you'll see the walls around some of the churches. We don't really have to worry about being besieged here in America, though perhaps with the lockdown, some of us felt like it, at least for a limited period of time. Nevertheless, just as the God of Israel is still very much at work, there are our enemies of idolatry all around us. And they're harming our families, our children, our grandchildren, and our society, our culture, all around us. As professing Christians, we have to ask ourselves the question, will we choose to be loyal to these worldly entities, or will we place our loyalty, our allegiance with God, whatever that cost may be to us? And beloved, at times that will cost us something, and sometimes it will cost us something dear. If our allegiance is to anything but Jesus Christ, repenting of our worldly attractions and submitting to His lordship in our lives, repenting of our sins and turning from our wicked ways, what we will end up finding in every case is judgment, the judgment of God. It's only in Jesus Christ that we will find deliverance from our bondage to sin and to this world. With whom will you place your allegiance? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for mercies that are undeserved, but that's what makes them mercies. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for giving us Your Word and instructing us by it, challenging us with it, and even at times rebuking us under it. I pray that Your mercies would be upon this church and upon each one of our lives. I pray that Your work would go out to every corner of the earth, and people from every tribe and tongue and language would proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and that we would not back down from the enemies that rise up around us, but that we would boldly face whatever we have that You have planned for us to face, but that we would do that fully, trusting in You as our Lord and God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.